Let's pray. We declare that there is no one else but Jesus Christ. And as we open up your word, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would assure us, that you would strengthen us, that you would confront us. We thank you that you have done what you have done. Open our eyes, open our ears, that we may see and we may hear. Not just good information, but we would be led by your Spirit, ever changing and growing into your likeness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I said, thanks to Alan for kicking off our sermon series, Building a Strong Foundation in Colossians. So today is our second week of this series, Building a Strong Foundation. And it's really important to build a strong foundation. I want to tell you a true story. This is a true story. Many years ago, there was a young couple that got married. And back in those days, before the internet, what would that world have looked like? The world before the internet. You used to send things called telegrams. Some people remember telegrams you would send to the married couple as a way of congratulations. But a telegram was a really expensive means because you basically had to pay by the letter or the word or whatever. Very expensive. So you made, not like an email, you can go blah, 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 as long as you like and it doesn't cost a cent. Telegrams pay per word. And so friends of this young married couple thought, we want to send them a telegram. We can't be there on the day. We can't afford a really long message. So what we'll do is we'll just find a Bible passage that is relevant. So they went and found a Bible passage and they go, what about 1 John 4:18? 1 John chapter 4 verse 18. You can check this out if you like. Perfect love casts out all fear. Now that's a good Bible passage to give a young married couple, is it right? Perfect love casts out all fear. And so they send off this telegram to the married couple. Now, unfortunately, I'm telling you, this is a true story. Unfortunately, the one got dropped off the message. So instead of being 1 John 4:18, it became John 4:18. It was given to them on their wedding day. And, of course, the couple go through later on after the wedding, they go through all of the messages, cards and telegrams, and they come upon this telegram that's John 4:18. John 4:18 is when Jesus meets the woman at the well. And John 4:18 says, you have had five husbands and the man you are with is not your husband. True story. Good intentions, great intentions, but a really poor outcome. And in a similar way here, Paul is writing to the Colossians and he wants to make sure we get everything absolutely spot on. I'm not going to make any mistakes here and I want to make it very, very clear what the intentions of this letter are. I'm not going to be dropping any letters off or numbers off here. I want to make sure you completely understand. Because one of the problems with the Colossian church, like a lot of the young churches that Paul oversaw that started off in those few decades after Jesus went back to heaven, they ended up because there were so many other beliefs out there, other beliefs sort of get mixed in to the gospel message. So it was almost like the gospel message plus some other little bits and pieces. And the problem, and Paul says this not just in Colossians but other letters, once you add something else to the gospel, it no longer becomes the gospel. And that's a crucial point. And here, there's a big question with regard to the nature of Jesus. And so, to a large extent, and I've titled this particular message here, the Supreme Question. In many respects, the best question that could be asking as we're approaching something like this is, who exactly is Jesus? Because even today, we hear lots of opinions about Jesus. You know, a really good man. He may not have existed, or may not have existed, or it could just be an imagination, or it could be sort of an analogy of something. And Paul makes this very clear about who Jesus is. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pick this up in the latter part of chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles with you, Colossians chapter 1, and today we're going to be looking at verses 15 through to 23. 15 through to 23. Following on from where we went to last week. And Paul writes this to the Colossian church. He says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from above the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have in all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Now, just can I say on the side again, just as I've mentioned, some of you have already got your study guide. Can I encourage you, try not to fill it out while I'm preaching this morning. It's something to reflect on and think about as you go. It's not like the secret answers to the questions are hidden within the sermon on a Sunday morning. It's not quite like that, but follow along, and there'll be a great opportunity for you to dwell on that a little bit later, exactly what this passage is saying. It answers, I think, a really big question. And I think today we struggle with big questions. And I think one of the things that I've noticed, and I've lived in both the pre-internet era and the internet era, and I can see, and I'm sure other people have seen, the shift through from asking the big questions, pondering and reflecting, through to just give me an answer now. Just tell me what the answer is and I'll move on. And we see that whole thing with, you know, we don't even say, it's become a clause now, we just say, just Google it. We just, if you've got a question about something, just put it into a search engine and find what the answer is. And apparently the internet has got the answer for everything. And even now with these mobile phones, and I haven't got into this, but my kids have, there's a voice within an iPhone called Siri, who you can speak to Siri, and Siri can respond by searching the whole internet over the whole world in a few seconds and come back with an answer. How amazing that. Someone's talking to me with the every question will come an answer. Now, if it's a basic question like, you know, how do I reset my computer, or where do I search for this, or how do I, you know, log on here, or what do I do here, simple. And I remember a few years ago when I was talking about this with my boys, I sort of said, every question? So you ask Siri in your phone, what is the meaning of life? And I can't exactly remember what the reply was, but it was sort of like a non-answer because it was beyond the scope of the algorithms within that phone to be able to answer that question. You want a snappy little, you know, two-word answer, that's fine. But anything beyond that, we haven't got. And I think what's happened is that has made us so superficial that we can chase the easy answers, but we'll delay the bigger ones. Yet deep down, people have those questions. What is meaningful? What is important? Am I important? And here in this particular passage we read here, Paul is addressing the big question. And I think one of the big questions to be asking, who is Jesus? Now, one of the reasons why Paul is writing this is because, as I've said, there were a mixture of beliefs that were getting intertwined within the Colossian church. And they were permeating out into society. And I've got listed here three misconceptions that I believe were permeating, that we believe is permeating the Colossian church as well as others. And the first one is this. The false teachers taught that God did not create the world because in their view, matter was evil and God cannot create evil. Now, this is a term called Gnosticism, which was a belief that was prevalent in Jesus' day and age and still in certain ways still around today. And the whole idea is anything that is physical is evil. Now, think about that for a moment as a belief system. Anything you can touch. Now, the reason why it's such an issue is they're basically saying there, because the world, the physical world, is evil, God cannot have created the world. If God is good, the world is evil, the two can't come together. Think about that for a moment as to what that would look like in the normal day. You know, ooh, things are evil. You can't associate with anything that is evil. Anything that you can touch is evil. How would that mess with you? Living in a physical world and everything like that is around you is evil. Now, it continues on, this particular belief. The second misconception is this. Believing that matter was evil, they argued that God would not have come to earth as a human in a bodily form. So that makes sense, doesn't it? If everything that is physical is evil, and the belief is that Jesus actually came to earth in a body, good can't embody evil. So it just cannot happen. So if physical is evil, Jesus cannot have been a man. Sorry, I'm sweating so much. My big stick of sticky tape right across here. God and matter cannot coexist. Cannot coexist. Sorry. There we go. Now, the third is this. They did not believe that Christ was the unique Son of God, but rather one of many intermediaries between God and the people. Now, does that sound familiar? I think this is very prevalent in today's society. There's many ways to God. Don't just think that the church is this exclusive belief system, that the only way to get to God is through the Christian church or through Jesus. Surely, what about the Buddhists and the Muslims and so on? And we hear this today. As long as you're a good person, there are many different paths that you can find. And as long as you do more good than bad, everything should turn out in the end. The problem is we start entertaining this belief. Where does Jesus fit in? Well, Jesus fits in whenever we have a particular problem that Jesus can fix. And we see this happen from time to time. When with the church, people have a particular problem, they'll come along to the church. Can you help me? Pray for me. Thank you. See you later. And I'll come back next time I've got a problem. Instead of surrendering to Christ, we ask, what can Christ do for me today? Can Christ assist me? Can he make my life more comfortable? Can he solve this particular problem for me? Now, what is our response to Paul's claim? Because he makes a very, very strong and definite claim. And I'm going to touch on a number of these this morning. So if you've got that passage with you, or your Bible with you, follow along with me. And the first point I want to make is this. Paul talks about the supremacy of Jesus over creation. The supremacy of Jesus over all of creation. And I believe he makes four very distinct truths. And the first one is this. Paul says, he is God. Jesus is God. And we read this in the very first part, the first part of verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Now, what do we mean by image? It gets a little bit confusing sometimes. Now, I have a wedding ring. This wedding ring is a symbol of my marriage to Angie. Now, I'm not married to the ring. This ring is merely a symbol. Jesus is not a symbol of God. This is not what we're talking about here. The image is not sort of saying it's like a wedding band or a symbol or something like that. This word image in the Greek is the word ikon, which basically means the manifestation of. Jesus, Paul is writing, is the manifestation of the invisible God. In Jesus' day, this ikon principle was used to make a stamp. If you want to make a stamp, you'd make an exact reproduction of the original. Here, they're saying Jesus is the visible of the invisible. This image basically says that Jesus has the same qualities, has the same nature, and has all of the attributes of the invisible God. Paul is making it quite clear that Jesus is the image, the manifestation of the invisible God. He is God. Second point he says is, he is the unique Son of God. And we read this in the second part of verse 15, where Paul writes this, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, once again, there's been a little bit of confusion about this word firstborn. Because when we talk about firstborn generally, we talk about the first child born of parents. And this is where some other belief systems will sort of say, there you go, Jesus was created. Jesus was not eternal. Jesus was born. And yet the translation here really translates as heir or owner. A good example of all of this is, if you look at Psalm 89, so back in the Old Testament in Psalm 89, we read about David. Now many of you would know, who is David? David was he the firstborn of his family? Not at all. He was actually the youngest. He was at the very tail end, if you talk about chronological order. And yet as we read in Psalm 89, and we get up to verse 27, God says, and we read this in Psalm 89, verse 27, God says, I will appoint him, David, to be my firstborn. My firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Now notice that this has got nothing to do with physical birth. It's got nothing to do with the chronological order in which David entered the world. Do you see the important point here? It's got nothing at all to do with that. The firstborn is the heir or owner, the title of honour, not a chronological position. Once again, Paul is making this very, very clear. Now he moves into the next point in verse 16. Paul says that Jesus is the creator of all things. Now we read that and we go, yep, we know that. But you could imagine how important this was Paul to emphasize this to the Colossians. For many of the Colossians in the Colossian church believe that what? The world was evil. Everything physical in the world was evil. And now Paul is saying he created the world. He's going for broke here, and he's addressing Gnosticism. Created everything we see, but we also notice in verse 16 where he says, and things we can't even see. So the Colossians and a lot of people in that particular time and place believed lots of different things, and some of them even believed in angel worship. You know, and it even happens today, doesn't it? You can have your special angel that follows you around and you can follow your angel and your angel will guide you and all those sort of things. That was prevalent in that day as well, angel worship. But Paul is saying Jesus created even the things we see and even the things we can't see. Rulers and principalities and powers. So he's talking about the angelic and even, here's where it messes with some people, the demonic world. Jesus created all things, angels and demons. Now, this is an important point to make in all of this too, because so often we think in areas of spiritual warfare that we've got Jesus and we've got Satan, and they're like equal powers that face off from one another, and there's this battle that goes on. It's, you know, it's an even bet as to who will win at the end of the day kind of thing. You know, Jesus created all things seen and unseen, angels and demons. So when it comes down to their power, when it comes down to their influence, there is no comparison. The Creator, the creation. Big, big difference. Christ is supreme over all, Paul says. So that's comforting. Does that comfort you? Let me go one step further. Verse 17. We read here that he holds all things together. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Sometimes, I'm sure you're a bit like me, where sometimes you think life is out of control. Feel a bit like that? That life gets a bit out of control. We hear of wars, we hear of viruses that are just rampant across the world, and we think, this is out of control. We hear of bushfires and possibly floods, earthquakes, volcanoes. We hear of all of these sort of things. And certainly today you could say that for people now, this whole coronavirus, there is an air of panic amongst people and going, where could this end up? We talk about climate change, and we see this whole thing that just brings fear into people sort of going, it just seems like our whole climate is out of control. It creates, if I wasn't a follower of Jesus, I can understand people absolutely despairing about life. Can you agree? Despairing about life that appears out of control. Yet, Paul says here that Jesus holds all things together. I think it's one of the great comforting things as a follower of Jesus, that nothing is outside of his control. Now, what happens here is that Paul, talking very generally about his creation up to the end of verse 17, then once he gets into verse 18, he talks about another aspect of his creation, and that's a very special part of his creation, and that is his church. And he calls that his new creation. And so we're going to talk today about the supremacy of Jesus over his new creation, where Paul is zeroing in a little bit now, verse 18. And the first point I see this, as I look at this in verse 18, Paul says that Jesus is head of the church. Did you know that? It's not me. It's not the Pope. It's not you. It's not anyone else except Jesus Christ, head of the church. It's a bit like when we gather together next week in our annual general meeting. It's not about, can I have my voice? It's about, what is God saying? Jesus, lead your church. And how can we make decisions in line with you being head? Because he, ultimately, it's his church. Did you know that? It's not my church. And from time to time, people will rise up. There'll be people, very charismatic individuals, will say, come and follow me. Come join with me. And people will follow a particular person. But we all know that it just doesn't last, because only Christ is the head of the church. Then Paul moves in to, you can see here in verse 19, where he says, the fullness of God dwells in him. The fullness of God dwells in him. Fullness. Interesting word, isn't it? And Paul uses this particular term at least 8 times in the Colossians. So over these next couple of months, we're going to be talking about this word fullness quite a bit. Now, here's an interesting concept. This word is actually a Gnostic term. Now, remember I talked about the Gnostics? They believe, you know, they had this errorist belief that all matter was evil, and it's almost like Paul's grabbed their particular term and is now using that as an argument against their belief. Now, this Gnostic term, fullness, basically means sum of all knowledge and power. And Paul is addressing the Gnostics at their very game, where they were talking about all knowledge and power in this invisible God. But what he says is, and here's where he's coming back at them, he's saying all of the fullness of God dwells. Now, what do we mean by dwells? Dwells means takes up permanent residence in Christ, who came into the world in the form of a physical person. Now, for Gnostic belief, that was really hitting at the very core of their belief. He was saying all of the fullness, all of the knowledge and power that can ever be dwells, lives in Jesus Christ, both God and man. But he doesn't leave it there. Paul goes on in verse 20 to 23. He says, Jesus is reconciling lost people to himself. Now, those of you in growth groups this week, you're going to be spending a bit of time on the whole concept of what is reconcile. Now, reconciling is more than just being forgiven. And I think, unfortunately, for a number of people, they think the primary reason to become a follower of Jesus is so that our debt can be wiped clean and we can be forgiven. And as long as I'm forgiven, that's all that matters. And Paul here is saying it's far more than just having your debt sorted out. Paul here is talking about reconciliation. The NIV application commentary defines reconciliation as a restoration of friendship and fellowship after estrangement, changed completely from one state to another. So it's not just that we've had our debt cleared, it means that we are being transformed from the old into the new. Not just escaping penalty, but enjoying a far greater relationship. And Paul, as he comes to the end of this particular part of this passage, emphasizes three results of reconciliation. So for all of you here today who are followers of Jesus, these are the blessings. These are the benefits of being in Christ. And this is what he talks about. Three results of reconciliation. And in through that, he moves from the general statement about Christ's work specifically to the Colossian church, because this is where he says, you, in verse 21. You, the Colossians. You here at Lismore Baptist Church. You, wherever you live. He's coming in and zeroing in. And he's saying in verse 21, before, this was what you were like. But in verse 22, he says, but after, this is the new. And he's comparing the old creation to the new creation. You know those ads on the TV where they talk about carpet shampoo or carpet cleaning and they draw a line down the middle and they go, here's the old, here's the new. Now, who would say no to that if this could become that? Agreed? You buy it on a whim, wouldn't you? Old carpet, new carpet. Old floor, new floor. Old way of life, new way of life. There's the dividing line. There is no comparison. And I think Paul, in a similar way, is sort of saying, why would you say no to Christ when you see that this is what you once were? And in Christ, this is who you now become. And once again, I think for many of us who've grown up in the church, we miss this little quip here. And he says, why? He says it's because of Christ. And he mentions this in verse 22. But he has reconciled you by Christ. Now, some of you, depending on what version you've got, Christ what? Physical death. What is Paul doing here? He's going back again and saying, Christ, fully God, fully man, died a physical death in order to reconcile us with God. That work was done. Now, what are the results of this reconciliation? And the first one is this, that because of this, and Paul mentions this in the following verses, in verse 22, 23, that we become holy in his sight. How many of you, right at this very moment, actually, I probably shouldn't say right at this very moment, like, let's say Monday morning or something like that, how many of you feel holy? How many of you feel, you might feel holy because you're sitting in church on a Sunday morning, we've sung some songs, we've prayed and everything like that, but generally, how many of us feel holy? Aren't you glad we don't have to rely on our feelings? If what you are was what you felt, God save us all. But here's the other question. Do you know, how many of you know that you are holy in his sight? A completely different question. Even though feelings are good, it's great when we feel for one another, when we have emotion, when we can show compassion and feeling for one another, but we cannot rely on our feelings, because I tell you what, if we relied on the fact about feeling, we wouldn't get very far. So feeling and knowing are very, very different. But this is what happens through reconciliation, that you have been made holy in his sight. I'll never forget a number of years ago now, it's probably 7 or 8 years ago, a young man used to come weekly into the church during the week, catch up with me while I was here, and I spent a bit of time with him. He was a guy that had made a lot of mistakes in his life, and he was virtually at the end of his tether. And he would share his story with me. We prayed together. I think he was half expecting that I would reject him because of his past. And I remember very clearly on the one particular day when he came in to visit, and I prayed for him as he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. And at the end of that prayer and that conversation, I shared a passage here from Colossians, and I said, do you know right now, because of what has happened, that you are now holy in his sight? And that young guy, he's probably only in his 20s or early 30s, just burst into tears, knowing that all of the shame and the guilt and the disappointment and the regret that he thought had defined him over so many years, gone. And in God's eyes, that was all dealt with. And as far as God was concerned, that young man was holy. We're not defined by our past. The second point, which taps into all of this, is that Paul says that the result of reconciliation is that we're without blemish. Now, apparently as we get older, we get wrinkles. And we get grey hair, and we get a few blemishes, and we don't exactly look like we looked when we were in our 20s, apparently. It's the result of age. Now, Paul here is not talking about this, that once you come to Christ, that suddenly you have, you know, a 20-year-old skin and 20-year-old hair and all that sort of thing. What he's saying about you as a person, no longer have any blemish with regard to sin that would hold you from a perfect relationship with Christ. It's almost like the perfect face cream, isn't it? You know, once you're in with him, then you are without blemish. Once again, you are not defined by your past. And the third point is this, as the result of reconciliation, is that we are free from accusation. And he actually uses a legal term here. He says not to be called in, not to be called in and accused. And what he's saying is there's no longer any charge. And I think one of the great battles as followers of Jesus is that fallen angel Satan, from time to time, he will say to you, you are guilty. Look at what you've done. You're not going to amount to anything. How can God love you when you have that sort of a past? How can God love you when you have that sort of an attitude? I think that Satan used all sorts of different ploys to make accusing statements about us, believers and unbelievers. What is our response to this? Well, there's various responses we can do in spiritual warfare, but I think one of the core things in all of this is to know who we are in Christ. So one of the great defences that we have when accusations are made is that we can stand and we can say, I am holy in God's sight because of what Jesus has done. There is no blemish on my record or on my life, and I am free from all accusation. Satan, put that in your pipe and smoke it, or something like that. But we have got nothing. Yet in Christ, we have everything. So as we look at this passage, and as you reflect on that today, what is it that Christ is saying to you? And I'm encouraging all of our growth group leaders to ask that within the groups during the week. What is God saying to us in all of this? Very early on in my Christian walk, as I was full of zeal for Jesus and telling people about Jesus, I would encourage people as they inquired about Christ, I would say, can you make Jesus Lord? And God worked in it all through this, but after a while, I thought, hang on a moment, nobody can make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord, whether we reject him or accept him or whatever. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is supreme over all creation. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus did die a physical death and rose again that we could be reconciled with God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all. So whether you reject him or accept him, it doesn't change that fact one iota. So instead of saying, can you make Jesus Lord? My response generally has been, what is your response to the fact that Jesus is Lord? Are you going to reject him or surrender to him? What is your response to that? My prayer this week is as we as a church join together in our growth groups, as we consider what we've learned, as we consider the questions regarding all of this, that once again we won't just come up with a good answer. It will challenge us as to how we view Jesus and how we view ourselves. That is my encouragement and my challenge as we reflect on this passage. And so what I'd like to do right now is just to be able to pause, and just if you've got notes, just put your notes down. Just probably the best thing is just to close your eyes, but whatever works for you. And we can just reflect on the fact that Paul has made it very clear that Jesus is Lord. He is supreme over all of creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the manifestation of the firstborn, the heir of the owner of all things. And he holds all things together. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for you? Heavenly Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would be speaking to each and every one of us. There are those here this morning who have never surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit that you would move in those people, that they might respond to what Paul is writing about here in Colossians. Christ is supreme over all. And for those amongst us who may have put our feelings about ourselves before our understanding of ourselves and of Christ. And we beat up on ourselves. We believe the lies that Satan gives, that we're not holy, that we are a mistake, or that we have blemishes that cannot be forgotten. We get accused and we believe those lies. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to stand firm in who we are in Christ, a new creation, not just forgiven but reconciled as part of his body. May that be at the forefront of our minds. We thank you for the good news that we've read today. May we not only remember it, but live it. Let it soak in, permeate every area of our life. That is whom to whom we will be defined as his new creation. Holy, free of blemish and free of accusation. And we pray this in Jesus' name.